This is lesson number 54 in our Bible Institute of Correspondence and Theology section. And the area of study that we're dealing with in this, of course, is terminology. And we are now in part 4 of terminology and dealing with a particular subject of words and terms describing the general activities of God. Now, I want to make a distinction there between the general activities of God and the saving activities of God, because sometimes great error is made by failing to discriminate between what God does for His creatures in general and what He does for those who are the objects of His eternal grace. Now, the first term that I want to deal with today is eternal decree, and eternal decree may be one of the areas in which some of the fuzziest thinking exists of anything in the Bible. Indeed, we might say decree and not simply eternal decree, because all of God's decree is eternal. And it might also be possible that if we would think not simply decree but eternal purpose, we might well think more biblically in this respect, because it tends to be our tendency when we think decree to think in a circumstance or in a context as if a judge mulled something over and at one particular period in time made a decision, that decision becoming the decree, such as in the case of Darius, who with the encouragement of his presidents and helpers made a decree that no one should pray except to him. But God's decree is not like that. All of God's decree is eternal, and we might well think eternal more easily if we thought purpose than decree. Nevertheless, it is proper to say eternal decree, and I'm going to use the term decree in this because it is very commonly used in theological thinking and theological teaching. So the definition of eternal decree: all things which God hath eternally purposed, which must subsequently include all things that shall ever come to pass. We should never think in the terms of divine decrees, but rather divine decree. Now, by that I mean to say that we do not think, well, God purposed this, and then He purposed this, and then He purposed this, as being either subsequent or relevant decisions made by God. And sometimes we tend to think like that. But the various attributes of God, such as omnipresence, omniscience, unity, immutability, those things we've already studied, makes it impossible for such a concept of God to be consistent. And so we must see God's decree as one eternal purpose. Everything that God shall ever cause to happen or allow to happen falls somehow within that decree. And may I say, in ways that are far beyond our ability to understand or to express. So let's not despair because we cannot understand and express the ways of God in that sense. But at the same time, let's not try to diminish the decrees of God, or indeed the very eternal purposes of God, to fit that which we can understand. Because if we do, we're going to fall into error there. Now, again, let me say that the purposes of God are one singular and totally unified decree. They do not come in bits and pieces. The following issues, or though the following issues properly belong to soteriological philosophy and not divine activities, I place them here because in relativity to the fall, they basically address divine decree. Now, of course, I'm talking here about the issues of lapsarianism, and I'll come to that in a moment. But I'm placing them here in the area of eternal decree rather than the area of salvation, though they could rightly go either place and do indeed belong to the issues of soteriology or salvation. but they are expressed always in the category of divine decree. Now let me say concerning divine decree that, as I mentioned earlier, it does indeed include all things that shall ever come to pass. Whether they be good or whether they be bad, they fall within the decree of God. And there must be a proper understanding or a proper division of this area of thought if we are to really conceive of what the divine decree involves. Let me try to illustrate it to you like this. The Lord Jesus Christ said concerning the nation of Israel that they would suffer all kinds of deprivation and retaliation and trouble and tragedy and sorrow as a result of crucifying him. And of course it did not just include crucifying him, because you'll notice that Stephen points out to us that their activity in crucifying Christ was no more nor less than an extension of what they had always done in persecuting the prophets of God and rejecting God's word and God's will for them. But the Lord tells them that because of that, that if those things were done in the green tree, what should be done in the dry, and so on. And that they, he said to the women, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And he was prophesying the great, terrible, devastating judgments that would come upon them. Now, with that in our minds, let's move down through history to the time of the Second World War, when Adolf Hitler and his followers were responsible for the mass executions of just millions of Jews. One of the greatest atrocities of recorded history took place during that period of time. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves, was God in charge? And all of us who know anything about God know that God was in charge. We know that. Does that mean then that God approved of what Adolf Hitler did? Now that becomes a more difficult question, does it not? And we know that what Hitler did was contrary to the will of God as far as revealed will is concerned. God has forbidden that sort of conduct in man in all kinds of scriptural instruction. We know that. Yet there must be the question, if God did not purpose it, how could it have happened? Did God lose control of his creation? And we know that cannot be the case. So such a question can only be answered by saying God had eternally decreed that this atrocity, the Holocaust, take place. But he decreed it not as a causative thing, not in that he would motivate, but simply that he would permit the depravity of man to work to that extent. And all of the wickedness that was committed by Hitler and his cronies and all of the other nations of people that were involved in it and have been involved in it both before and since, all of those things were carried out by their own depravity and their own determination. Go back in your minds in history to the times of King Ahaz, king of Judah, which Isaiah dealt with. And Isaiah said, of course, quoting God, that the king of Assyria was his scourge against the nation of Judah. And he said, he is my servant. He is doing what I intend to be done, but he thinketh it not so. His purpose, the Bible says there and explains, is not to do the will of God at all. He has no concern with the will of God, but his purpose is to bring many people into subjugation. In other words, he goes out simply to conquer. And in such cases as that, God is simply using the wicked tendencies of this heathen king to carry out his purpose. And he goes on, Isaiah goes on to show us how that in time God will punish the king of Assyria for his wickedness toward God's people. All of this falls within the circumference of divine decree. Therefore, we can understand that all things that shall ever come to pass fall within the decree or the eternal purpose of God, either in allowing them as he allowed the crucifixion of Christ, or in causing them as he motivated the kings of Persia to give Nehemiah funds for his journey back to Jerusalem. God does those things. All the evil he permits, all of the good he motivates and brings to pass, but all of it falls within the eternal decree of God. Now you'll understand once again that God has told us his ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. So it's so very important that we understand this doctrine and the term eternal decree. Now as we move on, we move to an area of thinking that has a great deal of discussion about it, and I think probably a great deal of that discussion is less than cognitive with a lot of people. I've heard people called lapsarians and supralapsarians by people who could not even define the terms. You ought to be careful about calling something or someone a term or a name that you cannot define, because you might be complimenting them when you don't want to, and you certainly might be slandering them when you don't intend to. So be sure that you know the names or the definitions of the names that you call people. Now, before we get into the ideas or the teachings of supralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, or infralapsarianism, we better first understand what lapsarianism means. What is a lapsarian? A lapsarian is simply one who believes that man fell from his first state of innocence and holiness by the act of sinning. Lap simply means fall. So a lapsarian is one who believes in the fall. Now you might say, well, that's everybody. No, there are a lot of people who really don't believe in the fall at all. They believe that man is essentially good and comes into the world good. They do not believe there was really any such thing as the fall of the human race. Of course, they probably would not. I expect most all of them would doubt the biblical revelation of the creation of the human race. But they do not believe that man is a fallen creature, but rather that all of his evil conduct comes from the effect of circumstances around him, which effect they do not identify the origin of. They just assume that it's out there somewhere and that it crept in by progressive misconduct, and all misconduct is caused by previous misconduct. Whereas the lapsarian holds very biblically and properly to the reality that Adam fell from his first holy estate by transgression. While various divisions of lapsarians are in error, and there is controversy as to which is right and which is wrong, obviously, this general view is basically accurate. Man did fall from his holy state. The divisions of lapsarianism essentially address what they feel to be the logical, now listen, not the chronological, but the logical order of divine decree as related to the fall of man. So we're going to divide this into the sections. I'm not really dividing anything. The sections of the divisions have already been made, and these issues have been discussed a long, long time before I came on the scene. But there are the three groups: sublapsarianism, supralapsarianism, and infralapsarianism. And we're going to first take supralapsarianism. And they believe that the order of divine decree as concerning cause and effect or logical order was this: that first God decrees to elect some to salvation and leave others in their just reprobation. Secondly,
the decree to create both the elect and the non-elect. Now notice here that they hold the decree to save that precedes the decree to create. Thirdly, the decree to permit the fall of all men in the person of Adam. Fourthly, the decree to provide salvation for the elect. And fifthly, the decree to apply that purpose salvation to the elect. May I say that during my lifetime, I do not believe this is the case throughout history, but during my lifetime, I have noticed that most men who use the terms supralapsarian, sublapsarian, or infralapsarian, and especially the term supralapsarian in a critical sense, cannot even define it. They don't know even what it's talking about. They simply use supralapsarian as a term to define or to describe someone, actually to, humiliate or to criticize someone who they consider to be too Calvinistic. And in most cases, they cannot even give you the information, that little tiny dab of information that I just gave you, they have no real knowledge of. They cannot really tell you what they mean by supralapsarian. Some years ago, an application for a missionary was brought to me to help him interpret it, and the person having written the questionnaire asked on the question, "Are you a supralapsarian in doctrine? And then, are you a supralapsarian in practice?" Those were the questions. Those questions were a little bit too much for me. I didn't understand even what the man was looking for as far as an answer is concerned. I knew what a supralapsarian was in doctrine, though I didn't think that man knew, judging by his question. But I did not know what a supralapsarian in practice would be. I didn't know how you would bring these theories over to practice, especially if you were going to the field as a missionary. I couldn't understand that. So I called this friend on the phone and I asked him, "What do you mean by supralapsarian?" Well, of course, he explained to me what the lap meant, and I already knew that. But I said, "What do you mean by supralapsarian?" And then we'll get to the practice and the doctrine part. And when he got through talking about what he meant by supralapsarian, he himself, by all that he ever stood for and preached, would have fallen into the category of being a supralapsarian. Now, he really was not, but the fact is he just didn't know how to put the description of it into order. He really didn't know what it was. But that is the order of decree that the supralapsarian places upon, or that he lays before us as being the proper order of decree. The sublapsarian order of decree is as follows. The decree to create both the elect and the non-elect, or the reprobate. The decree to permit the fall of all men in the person of Adam. The decree to provide salvation for the elect. The decree to elect some to salvation and to leave others in just reprobation. And finally, the decree to apply the purposed salvation to the elect. Now, something that you might notice there, and in fact, I certainly hope you would notice it, that in both of those cases, the theories or the order of decrees will still lead you to a so-called Calvinistic position. Both of them would hold a Calvinistic position in that both of them own that there is an elect. They both hold for the elect, their salvation. Both declare salvation providedly. And so I'm certainly a Sarian. I'm a sublapsarian or something. Would, if they understood the definitions, would not allow themselves intentionally to be placed in either one or the other. They really would not fit into any of those positions. At the end of the decree is as follows. The decree to create both the elect and the non-elect, or the reprobate. The decree to permit the fall of all men in the person of Adam. The decree to elect some to salvation and leave others in just reprobation. The decree to provide a salvation for the elect. And the decree to apply that purpose salvation to the elect. Now you should notice here that the only difference between the sublapsarian and the infralapsarian is that they invert points 3 and 4. That is, in the sublapsarian order of decree, number 3 is the decree to provide salvation for the elect, and number 4 is the decree to elect some to salvation and leave others to just reprobation. Whereas the infralapsarian inverts those, and number 3 is the decree to elect some to salvation and leave others in just reprobation, and number 4 is the decree to provide salvation for the elect. They simply invert those two. And if you look in your dictionary, in most dictionaries, and find the term, if you can find the term any longer, sublapsarian, you'll find that he is referred to as an infralapsarian, or if you find infralapsarian, you'll find that he is a sublapsarian, and they essentially are considered to be, and in my opinion, are interchangeable. In other words, the inversion of those two facets of the decree are insignificant and actually incidental. The basic difference between supralapsarianism and sublapsarianism is very simple, and it can be found essentially in where they place the number 1 order of logical decree. And it is the decree to elect some to salvation and leave others in just reprobation as it precedes the decree to create. In other words, the philosophy of the supralapsarian is that God's eternal preeminent purpose was the salvation of the elect in the person of Jesus Christ for the glory of Jesus Christ, and thus the creation actually came about for the purpose of the glory of Jesus Christ in the salvation of the elect. Whereas the others do not hold to that opinion. Those are the basic differences. And outside of that, you're probably going to find the differences to be somewhat insignificant and incidental. Now we come to the issue of logical and chronological order, and I believe this is probably, of all of those three things that I've talked about, I think this is probably the most important thing for us to understand. That none of those people who hypothesize in that area will admit that there is any sort of thing as chronological order here, because they know that God is omnipresent and immutable, and therefore a chronological order in the decree of God would attack the very attributes of God and would tend to deny the immutability of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, and the eternal nature of God's purpose and decree. So they say, we are not talking about chronological order of decree. We're talking only about logical order. Now listen to the definition of these two then. Chronological order means the order of events as they occur in time. Logical order means the order of events as they relate to each other as to cause and effect. Now let me illustrate it like this. If I take a gun and fire it at a door and the bullet goes through the door, there is an order of cause and effect as concerning the passage of the bullet and the hole that is left in the door by the passage of the bullet. Which happens first? Does the bullet go through the door, or does the hole occur? And if you think carefully, you'll understand that they progressively happen simultaneously. When the bullet is halfway through the door, the hole is halfway through the door. When the bullet is 99% of the way through the door, the hole is 99% made. Chronologically, they happen simultaneously. When the bullet has completed its trip through the door, the hole is complete. When the bullet has just started its trip through the door, the hole has just started. they actually occur in time simultaneously. You have a very hard time working out any significant issue of chronological order. They happen simultaneously. On the other hand, when we look at logical order, that is cause and effect, we can quite easily see, without any question, that the hole is caused by the traveling of the bullet through the door. And the traveling of the bullet through the door is the cause of the hole, and the hole is the result or the effect of the bullet going through it. We understand that very easily. Now, that is what the proponents of sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism claim. However, it seems that when you start saying 1, 2, 3, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th order of events, 1, 2, 3, 4, I guess I have some kind of a mental hang-up there, but I just have a very difficult time seeing how that they do not revert back, having claimed that they're dealing only with logical order, how that they do not revert back to chronological order, in which case you have a very difficult time justifying the whole discussion. Nevertheless, in order that you understand the meaning of these terms, I wanted to go ahead and discuss that with you as if I considered them to be very logical and reasonable orders of consideration. Now, let's look at this order again of logical and chronological, or this issue of logical and chronological order, and we'll pass on to another subject. While the teachers of the above orders of decree claim to only address chronological order, there remains, at least in my opinion, the likelihood that they regress to chronology. If this be true, whereas God is omnipotent or omnipresent, and whereas his decree is singular, and whereas there can therefore be no chronology of decree with God, the issues of supra, sub, and infralapsarianism become suprascriptural. In other words, they go beyond what the Scripture reveals to us, and thus they become moot points. It should be duly noted that sublapsarianism and infralapsarianism vary only in the inversion of points 3 and 4, and that I've already shown you. They are often considered to be the same. So when somebody calls you a superlapsarianism or a sublapsarianism, I'm sorry, a superlapsarian or a sublapsarian, you probably can pretty well assume that they don't even know what they're calling you, and perhaps you'll at least take the time to equip yourself with the definitions of the terms so that you might discuss it with them intelligently, if that's worth your time. And maybe at least you can help them to understand what they're calling a person before they attach any kind of a title to them. The next term that we want to define for you in this lesson is the term foreordination, the activity of God in setting in order the motives, forces, and restraints. Now listen to that. Motives, forces, and restraints necessary to bring to pass all things which he has eternally decreed, whether by restraining sinful men or by placing before them opportunity to exercise their depravity. Now, I want to show you what I'm talking about here. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." Now, we understand that predestination is a term that refers to God's people, does not give us any place in the Bible where it refers to the lost. Don't think they need to be predestinated by God. They are already on their way where they are. But the predestination points itself toward those whom he did foreknow or upon whom his eternal love was fixed. And it says he did predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that predestinating to be conformed to the image of his Son is in reality what foreordination actually is. It means that he beforehand ordains all of the things necessary to bring to pass that which he has eternally decreed. It is a wonderful doctrine. It is a doctrine that permeates your Bible. And in many instances, the word foreknowledge and foreordination mean, in fact, essentially everywhere, they mean precisely the same thing. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looks out into the future, as some erroneously teach, and learns or knows by observation. That's not what foreknowledge means at all. That concept of God is totally wrong. God does not look out into the future, for He's not in the present. God does not learn, for He is omniscient. And so the idea of God looking out into the future and knowing by observation is totally heretical. He foreordains, and the word foreknowledge means foreordination, and that is particularly what, precisely what we're talking about here. Now then, the next thing that we want to touch upon is providence. Some years ago, I had gotten a word processing program for the computer, and I wanted to just examine the thesaurus for the sake of seeing how much help it was going to be to me. And frankly, it is a great deal of help in many, many areas. But I typed in the word providence and asked this secular word processing thesaurus which probably is, in fact, done by Mormons. I don't know. But anyhow, I asked this word processing thesaurus to bring up the synonyms for the word providence. And would you believe that the first word, and essentially the tendency of that thesaurus, was luck. Providence is not luck at all. Providence, biblically speaking, and with any ancient or proper definition, even in a secular dictionary, will be this: God's governing and guiding power over all things in the universe, in providing and guiding and restraining all forces within His creation so as to assure His eternal decree. It simply is the government of God. It is God doing that which He purposes to do. Providence is a wonderful word. And when you hear someone use the term providence as though it were luck, they have essentially stated that their philosophy of life is an atheism. Providence is the government of God. Now, this is a term that, as far as my placing it into this outline, was contributed by a fellow preacher of mine, Dr. Dan Cozart. And I wondered why I had left it out, because it was literally a serious oversight on my part. And it is the term common grace. Common grace. It refers to the common goodness and benevolence of God, which He bestows upon all His creatures, saved or unsaved. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Now, I want you to notice that word, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise upon the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, if you take those two verses together, which you must because they're separated only by a semicolon, it becomes quite obvious that it is love that causes God to send rain upon the just and the unjust. He said, "Love your enemies that you may be the children of your heavenly Father," and this is what He does. And the implication is very clearly there, that He loves both the just and the unjust, and this is rightly referred to in theological thought and teaching as common grace. Some men have taken it upon themselves, however, to interpret this revelation of divine benevolence, and that's what I like to call it, the love of benevolence, as an indiscriminate love of God. That is, that He loves all men exactly the same,
But Scripture forbids any such interpretation as that. For instance, the Bible says, having loved his own, he loved them until the end. The Bible teaches that men in hell are under the wrath of God. And in Psalms 5:5 and many other passages, that God hateth every worker of iniquity. He says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And the Bible is very clear that there is a differentiation of the love of God in some sense, and yet that there is an equalization of the love of God in some sense. And the only way to coordinate those two realities in your Bible is to understand that the love of God is manifest and is revealed to us in two different ways. There is that love of benevolence, or common grace, a wonderful title for that. That love of benevolence which God shows, as far as we can tell, indiscriminately to all of his creatures. For instance, I may say God has been good to me in giving me good health and providing my financial needs. But aren't there many, many people out there who do not know the Lord in the free pardon of sin, who have just as abundant a provision in that area as I have? And the answer, of course, is yes. And so this common grace is God's love of benevolence. But do not confuse that with God's electing love upon those vessels of mercy whom he hath chosen. Because the Bible clearly teaches both. Common grace, a wonderful term, but a term that you will do well to understand, and not to use it as the Arminians, as the Wesleyans used it, to imply that God essentially has done the same thing for all men, and that men ultimately decide their own fate. The next term is the term forbearance. Forbearance is the patient activity of God by which he allows violators of his holy law and his revealed will to continue under the fulfillment of their iniquity or until their conversion. There is a discussion in this area that I would like to place briefly before you. It may be only Forrest Keener's doctrinal opinion. I may touch upon that if time allows. But let's first get the definition of forbearance very clearly placed in our mind. God is a God of justice. The wages of sin is death. And I sinned, but I did not die. Now, I was dead in Adam, and I understand that. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and I understand that. But when I sinned, the ultimate fulfillment of death, which was physical death, pending eternal damnation, did not occur. I went on living until such time as the Word of God spoke to my ears, and the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, and the Spirit of God sovereignly quickened me and brought me to repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. That's divine forbearance. On the other hand, there are violators who never shall be brought to the knowledge of Christ. They will go out into eternity and spend eternity in hell. And yet those violators, who were as wrong as I was, are allowed to live in a Christian society in some instances, to reap the fruits of God's bounty upon this earth. Why are they allowed to do that? It comes under divine forbearance. Now, just momentarily, may I ask you a question? Is divine forbearance covered within the work of atonement? Is God justified in forbearing by the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross? And if not, what can cause him to be both just and the justifier of them that believe, and both just and the forbearer of those who sin? I don't know that I have an answer. It's just a question. Is that forbearance justified by the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Or are they totally irrelevant to each other? I've wondered about that down through the years. Someone might contribute a good answer for me there who hears this question on tape. I have to come then to the last of the definitions, or the last of the terms, in this lesson, and it is the term sufferance. Now, as you look in your Bible, you'll find the word suffer very frequently used, and we've pretty much relegated that word to the endurance of pain. But actually, in the English language, as it was used in the time of the translation of our Bible, the word sufferance or suffer was more frequently used to mean to allow something or to put up with something for a period of time, to allow something to go on that was not essentially approved of for a reason. The Lord Jesus Christ said, suffer them this far. And he's talking about allowing these people to come on and take him to the cross and crucify. Sufferance is the activity or the passivity of God, and I think passivity is probably more accurately the word there, of God in allowing wicked deeds to be carried out within the limitations of eternally purposed restraints. Not a bone of his body shall be broken. In other words, God suffered these men to crown his son with thorns, and to beat him, and to crucify him, and to thrust a spear into his side. But though they had come to break the bones of the malefactors who hung upon the cross, they were not allowed to break a bone of the Lord Jesus Christ. God suffered them to do all of those other things. He did not suffer them to break their bones. Many of the eternal aspect or the aspects of eternal decree are brought about by the divine activity of sufferance. Thank you for your time.